It is good to see you this morning. I bring you greetings from Mark Lanier. He's in England, I think, last I heard, and he will be back with us next week. Now, he's been doing a study on the book of Revelation, and last week when he called me, he said, can you teach next week? I said, yeah, I'm happy to do so. I'm ready to go for Revelation. I'm just so excited about that book. I've taught courses in this in college and seminary level. I've read it in Greek with students together. I was asked by Stanley Porter to write a commentary on the book of Revelation, and so I'm really ready to go. And he said, "I don't want you to do Revelation." So I said, "Okay." I'm not sure why exactly. Maybe he thought I'd show him up. I don't know. You know, I don't. Maybe that's not it, but at any rate, no, I think you know, he's going through. He's got a particular rhythm and a particular thing he's hoping to do. But I said, what if I did something on an apocalyptic themes in the other parts of the New Testament that sort of match up and go together with? And he said, by all means, that's great. So today we're going to be looking at the apocalyptic Paul. More about that, though, just a second. And now, a number of you, because you know I love the book of Revelation and have taught it for years, have asked me, what do I think about what Mark has done? Because I think I've been here most every week. Maybe I've missed one. But they've asked me, what do you think about what he's done? And so in order to sort of clarify, I want to show you the things that I think where Mark has led you astray. I have to just be honest about these things. And so on the next slide, you'll see all the things that I think Mark has said and done in this class that completely, no. And here we go. Is it go? There we go. That's it. I honestly, if I were teaching, I would have done it exactly like Mark has done. Maybe without all the repetition. But to repeat is good, and I'm going to be repeating some of what he's done today in our time together. But he's done a brilliant job. I think he's a great exegete of text. He works hard. Yeah, honestly, yeah, he really does. You're getting a college level course every week when you sit with Mark Lanier. You really are, and so it's a delight. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the apocalyptic Paul. And here's a very famous image of Paul from, I think this is a Rembrandt, right? For those of you who know art history better than I do. And we're going to be talking about the apocalyptic Paul, and we're going to describe a few things. I really have four places. I'm not supposed to do three, but I'm going to do four. Number one, I want to say a little bit more about apocalyptic. Mark has scratched the surface of it. There's a lot more that we can say about it. And then we're going to look at Paul's mindset. Because in order to be able to write about these things and to think about these things, you have to think about reality differently. And maybe have had some different kinds of religious experiences in order to be able to describe that. And so Paul's mindset. Then we're going to look at a little bit of Paul's letters to see where there is apocalyptic ideas coming through. Now, Paul never wrote an apocalypse, a book that was dedicated to that. He wrote pastoral letters, but he infused them with apocalyptic ideas. And we see that in a number of places, and we'll be looking at that today. And then finally, some points for home. Always like to do that because I think that's always a very appropriate thing to do. All right, so here's with the apocalyptic, once again, what we've done thus far in the last, I don't know, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, whenever we started this, more than that, I think, is just scratched the surface. There's so much more there. And it involves understanding, to some degree, what's under the surface. We've seen some things, but there's a lot more beneath the surface that we could describe. So just a few things that Mark has described about apocalyptic literature. And when I do the course, I think I do 11 features of apocalyptic literature, 11 different features, but these are key. Now, you can have apocalyptic literature and not have all of these in one document. For example, there are some apocalyptic books that do not have a discussion of a coming cataclysm. Because they're looking at the present moment, and they're maybe looking at the past, but they're not all necessarily dealing. But they will have these other features, and even more features. Not everything has descriptions of angels and the demonic sort of in a battlefront, that the world is this battlefront. Not all will have that, but many will. So we're looking at a number of features there. Here's a definition of an apocalypse, the literature, the book of Revelation. It is the only thoroughgoing apocalyptic book in the New Testament. But there are features in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, the book of Acts and Luke, and Hebrews and other places as well, that are infused with these ideas because it's so ingrained to them. Now, this is an academic definition. This is an official definition that was given by scholars, written by John Collins of Yale University a number of years ago, but it's still, people still regard it as current. So I'm going to look at a couple of things here. Apocalypse, what is it? It is a genre, I love that word, sounds cool, genre of revelatory literature. There are other kinds of revelatory literature, but this is a genre of revelatory literature that comes to us with a narrative framework. There is a story behind it. There are actors. There are players. There's action. There's development of the story. There's moving forward of the story. So it comes in a narrative framework, which is not what Paul's doing. It is mediated very often by an otherworldly being. There is a seer like John who sees something. He's not exactly sure what he's seeing, but perhaps one of the four living creatures just tells him what he's seeing and explains to him. Or in some cases, like in the book of Daniel and Zechariah, there's an angel there that says, "This is what are you seeing?" And he says, "This is what I'm seeing. What does it mean?" And then he describes, so that angelic being is describing that. And it comes to a human, the word recipient is supposed to be out underlined. Brent, is this a touch screen? Let me see if I can. There we go. Okay. There we go. All right. I wasn't sure. It's supposed to be underscored like that. So it's mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient. Right? And that human recipient could be Paul, it could be Jesus, it could be John. And it discloses, it reveals a transcendent reality. There is a reality beyond which you and I cannot see, cannot touch exactly. There are things in this universe that are beyond us, that transcend us, that are greater than we are, bigger than we are. And there is that transcendent reality, which is both temporal, because it envisages the fact, it imagines and sees that God is going to do something in the future. He's going to bring together a eschatological salvation. Salvation is coming. It's coming. You had to wait for it. It's not fully here. Maybe partially here, but not fully here. It's an eschatological salvation, but it's also spatial insofar that it deals with a transcendent, other, supernatural world. There are realities beyond which we cannot see or touch or hear that must be disclosed to us by God. Now, some of you have had those experiences. There are people here who have never had that kind of experience. But there are people that have had almost, maybe a apocalyptic experience where you've seen things, you've heard things, you've understood things that have been at another level altogether. Well, that's what we find in Paul's writing and in the New Testament itself. And so those are some features of it. So a little bit more about apocalyptic literature here. It's very often, and we've seen this, Mark's shown it over and over again, very often it takes the Old Testament text, particularly the apocalyptic parts of the Old Testament, Zechariah and Daniel and, Isaiah, Ezekiel. It takes those parts and reuses those, recycles those, and it evokes these echoes of Old Testament prophecies and text. And then those, particularly with Israel, these metaphors, these symbols of Israel are reinvested. now in this new moment and of apocalyptic imagination. And that's a great book by, forgot his name all of a sudden, called The Apocalyptic, I think it's Richard Hayes, The Apocalyptic Imagination. One other thing about apocalypticism. Generally, apocalyptic literature arises from people who are deprived, who are powerless. Now, they could be rich and powerless because they have no power against the government. It's not power, economic power necessarily. It's not the knowledge power. It is power against principles, against powers in the age to come, that are coming even now, against governments, against judiciaries, that these things are animated by powers, spiritual powers, that lie behind them. That's what the apocalyptics are telling us. And so it's literature for people that have no power over that. And when we look at early Christianity, they were by and large ignored. They were ostracized. They lost their jobs. They were canceled in culture. Some were thrown in jail. Some were executed. Some people just disappeared. Families were separated. That was what was happening to our earliest Christian brothers and sisters. And so out of that and out of what John was saying, he was in the Lord's day on the Isle of Patmos. He had been exiled himself because of the word of the Lord that he had been teaching and preaching. And so he himself, out of that moment, had this apocalyptic moment. And so it is literature for the powerless. And it comes from that particular base. So it's the understanding of oppression. And so its purpose is to encourage faithfulness. Hostility is going to grow. It's going to grow. It's going to grow. So you are to remain faithful despite what you see. Because what you see is not all that there is. There is a greater transcendent power that is at work. And that will one day win the day. God's enemies are going to be taken care of. Your enemies, if you're a part of God's family, are going to be taken care of. And God's people are going to be saved. They're going to be rescued from this. They're going to be released from that oppression. They're going to receive, they're going to have relief from what's the afflictions that have come to them. And so that's what apocalyptic is all about. So we're going to change courses a little bit, talk about Paul's mindset. What's going on in Paul's mind? What kind of guy is Paul? What kind of individual is he? Well, he's a man who has had visions and himself revelations. We don't know how often. He doesn't say this happens frequently. In fact, in what we're going to look at in a moment, he said it was 14 years ago when he had this revelation. It's not like it happens daily or weekly or monthly or yearly. But from time to time, God pulled back the veil and let Paul see something of what was to be. So here's the text. He says, I know a man in Christ. And he's speaking sort of in a strange third-person sort of way. He's talking about himself. Just like Jesus, when he was talking about himself, he called himself the Son of Man in a third-person sort of way. Paul's adopting the same thing. I know a man in Christ, 14 years ago it was, who was, this is what he says, caught up into the third heaven. Caught up, lifted up. Some would even say snatched up into the third heaven. The third heaven was a particular idea that heaven itself had stories in it, if you would. That there were upper stories, there were lower stories, but it was still heaven. In my house are many rooms, Jesus says. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so people have different rooms. You know, the first floor, you're the second floor, you're the third floor. I don't know. But he was called up to the third heaven, the highest heaven. Now, he's not sure. In this moment, in this experience that he had, this religious experience, he was not sure whether he was in the body or out of the body. Now, I've never had an experience like that. But I know some who have. Not many. I can count them on one hand. So this isn't everybody's experience, but it was his. As the apostle of Christ, he had a lot to say. He's not sure whether he's in the body or out of the body. Only God knows, he says. And then he backs up and says it again in a different way. Very common in apocalyptic to do parallel kind of structures. I know that this man was caught up into paradise, that third level of heaven he calls paradiso, paradise. He repeats himself, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he goes on to say, and this man, he heard unspeakable words. Words that could not be spoken. Which it's not even permitted that a person can speak. He heard things. He saw things. He's not permitted to speak fully of them. So Paul was a man who had visions. And he goes on to say, and this is related, this is sort of connected here. In order to keep me, now he reveals who this man was, to keep me from being conceited because I had these amazing revelations, surpassing revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to afflict me so that I would not become conceited. And he repeats that twice. To keep me grounded, to keep me on the terra firma so that I wouldn't get sort of lost in the clouds. The Lord did this for me. Now, this I'm trying to paint a picture of the kind of spiritual experiences that Paul had. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. A lot of different speculation. Was it some health problem? Was it a nagging group of Judaizers that just troubled him wherever he went and preached, and they just tried to undo everything he did? We don't really know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, but he describes it as a messenger of Satan. The adversary is against him. So he's locked in this sort of battle for things. This is part of Paul's mindset. He's not out there just fighting against flesh and blood and against, you know, Democrats and Republicans and those kind of things. He's not just fighting that. He said, I'm fighting powers, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. It doesn't get much higher than this, a messenger of Satan. Keep me from being succeeded. So that thorn in the flesh. Again, I wish I knew what it was. A lot of people have said it's really some poor health issues that Paul had in all of his travels that just kind of kept him down, kept him from being his full self, his complete self, as he would have wished. This is pretty key. What Paul is thinking about reality. What's happening in the world right now? Where is this world all headed? And Paul looked at the world and history in sort of a timeline this way. And he looked and he said that this particular world that we know is a world that is ruled by Satan. Paul referred to him as the prince of the power of the air one time. The god of this world. When Jesus was confronted by the tempter in the desert, The tempter said to him, I will give you all these nations if you would just fall down and worship me. Right? Jesus didn't contend with that. So it was, he believed that this particular world was this way. Look, sin, sickness, social exclusion, satanic, this is the world. And there was coming a moment of salvation. The Old Testament prophet called the day of the Lord. Paul called it the day of Christ, our Lord, the day of Christ Jesus. He said, that day is coming, and it's going to turn the world upside down. And all of this will become a thing of the past, and this will become life as we know it, a world of righteousness and wholeness and completeness and shalom and health, wiping away all tears, death having lost its sting. Delivered, and the Spirit of God inside, and God with us. God accompanying us in powerful, majestic ways. And we, as part of that kingdom. Paul understood the history that way. And he was standing, it really gets more complicated than this, but he was standing here waiting for that day of Christ Jesus. And he talks about that in the letter of the Thessalonians, which we'll get to. There's another thing about Paul's mindset related to that and kind of backing that up. And there are a lot of places I could take you in Paul to show it. This is the beginning of Paul's letters to the Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. And this is that key phrase. He is going to deliver us. He wants to, and Jesus came and died for us. He became sin for us. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. That's what salvation means. Salvation means that we're living in this present evil age. What the Qumran sectarians, the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scroll, they called the age of wrath. They're living in that age. And God reaches down through Christ and plucks them out and delivers them to this other realm, this other reality, to deliver us from the present evil age so that we will live with him in that age to come. The rabbis called it the Haba Olam, the world that is coming. There is a world coming. It's greater than, more than, grander than any world that we've ever known. And so Paul is looking at this, and so he's looking at kind of the world in two stages. There's this present age, and in that present age, it's dominated by sin and darkness and pride and hardship. It's dominated by all of those things. And Christ wants to reach in there and to snatch us up, snatch us out of that, and redeem us. That's a part of what redemption is. So evangelism is calling people to that other life. You're living. You can't tell people that think they're living in the lap of luxury. Come on, let's be saved. I feel pretty saved as I am. Imagine going to somebody's house and they having a big pool party. Everybody's having fun. Everybody's laughing and joking, and you jump in the water and you say, I'm here to save you. From what? What are you talking about? I'm having a great time. Now imagine a different scenario. It's a lake. Somebody's swimming across it. Gets tired. Can't swim any further. And begins to drown. And they realize they're drowning. They realize they can't make it to the other side. They realize they can't make it back. And you're over there boating and you say, hey, I'm here to save you. That person realizes, I'm in trouble here. We've got to understand where evangelism should go. Evangelism should be with and for and those people who feel powerless, that like they can't make it to the other shore. If they feel empowered, if they feel like they're on top of the world, it's pretty hard to reach folks. It's when people realize that they're down and they're out that we can reach to them and show them the hand, the grace of God, to Christ. Paul understood it that way. And Paul said, this is what evangelism is all about. This is what grace is all about. Reaching down to deliver us from this present evil age, from the darkness that we know. Until people see that, experience that, we have a hard time reaching them. Now here's visions and revelations, three things really quick, and we could go more. Locked in battle with spiritual forces in this two-age view of history. This is very common in apocalyptic thinking. So here's a passage that I want us to look at, unpack. It's hard for me to look at this passage for a lot of reasons, but I felt that we needed to today. Paul writes to the people of Thessalonica, one of his early church plants in kind of Eastern Greece. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. Those who are asleep. People like Paul and people of his age and generation talked about death sometimes as sleep. They've fallen asleep with the expectation that one day they would awaken in resurrection. Ancient not only Christians, but pagans did this as well. They talked about death and sleep. We don't want you to be concerned about those who are asleep, though that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Key passage here. Those who sleep. Those who sleep. For Paul, Christians have a unique sleep. They fall asleep in Jesus. They don't just fall asleep, but they fall asleep and fall into the arms of Jesus when they sleep. And they sleep through Jesus, and they sleep. It is a sleep. That's why we see RIP, rest in peace, in many. And there are a lot of theories about what happens at death. I can't get into that today, and I'm not sure I could explain all of that. I don't think I even know what some of these things mean. But what I do think we know is this, is that a person who has fallen asleep, who's Christian, has fallen asleep with Jesus. And they are not alone. Wish we could say more about that. Time doesn't allow it. I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, he's not saying, I don't want you to grieve at all. He's not saying grief is terrible. I just don't want you to grieve as if you had no hope and as if they had no hope. There was a thinker, and this very influential thinker, Theocrates, who was a Greek poet about 300 years before Jesus, and this is what he said about the dead. He was a poet. He was writing in a book. He said, hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. It was very common. Even when they were sleeping, it was expected they would sleep and sleep forever. They would never wake up. There was no hope for the dead. It's not quite right. Paul goes on to say, grounding this in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, said, we believe, this is what we believe as Christians, as followers of Jesus. We believe that because Jesus has gone before us, he has died on the cross, he has paid for our sins, he has been resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God. Because of all that, what we do believe is that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep already. They're going to wake up. Whether they slept 10 minutes or 10,000 years, I don't know. No long, doesn't matter. They're going to wake up. And they're going to realize that they had been with Jesus through that long, wonderful nap that they had. God will bring with him those who sleep. For this we declare to you by word of the Lord, he says. And Jesus, he was thinking, I think, specifically of some things that Jesus said toward the end of his life in Matthew's 24 to 25, somewhere in there. That we who are left, at the coming of the Lord, the parousia of Christ, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For Paul, there were two kinds of people. There were living people, and there were dead people. Still people. Two kinds of people. There's a story, a part of a story I want to read you. Can I sit down here? Is that okay? This is... I don't think Mark ever does this. Now, this is from the Narnian Chronicles book called The Silver Chair. How long has it been since you read those? Marvelous. King Caspian had died in this book. And this is the moment when Aslan and the children, well, not so much the children anymore, come upon him. Then Aslan stopped, and the children looked into the stream, and there, on the golden gravel of the bed of the stream, lay King Caspian, dead, with the water flowing over him like liquid glass. His long white beard swayed in it like water weed, and all three stood and wept. Even the lion wept. Great lion tears, each tear more precious than the earth would be if it were a single solid diamond. And Jill noticed that Eustace looked neither like a child crying, nor like a boy crying who was trying to hide it, but like a grown-up crying. At least that's the nearest she could get to it. But really, she said, people don't seem to have any particular ages on that mountain. Son of Adam, said Aslan, go into that thicket and pluck the thorn that you will find there and bring it to me. Eustace obeyed. The thorn was a foot long and as sharp as a rapier. Drive it into my paw, son of Adam, said Aslan, holding up his right forepaw and spreading out the great pads toward Eustace. Must I? Said Eustace. Yes, said Aslan. Then Eustace set his teeth and he drove the thorn into the lion's pad, and there came out a single great drop of blood, redder than all the redness that you have ever seen or imagined. And it splashed into the stream over the dead body of the king. At that same moment, the doleful music stopped, and the dead king began to be changed. His white beard turned to gray, and from gray to yellow, and it got shorter, and it vanished altogether. And his sunken cheeks grew round and fresh, and the wrinkles were smooth, and his eyes opened, and his eyes and his lips both laughed. And suddenly he leapt up, and he stood before them, a young man, or maybe a boy. Jill couldn't say which because of people having no particular ages in Aslan's country. And he rushed to Aslan and flung his arms as far as they would go around his huge lion neck, and he gave Aslan the strong kisses of a king. And Aslan gave him the wild kisses of a lion. At last, Caspian turned to the others. He gave a great laugh of astonished joy. He said to Eustace, why, Eustace, so you did reach the end of the world after all. What about my second best sword that I gave you, that you broke off in the sea serpent? And Eustace made a step toward him with both hands out, but then drew back a startled expression. Look here, I say, he stammered. It's all very well, but aren't you, I mean, didn't you? And Caspian says, oh, don't be such a beep. But, said Eustace, looking at Aslan, hasn't he died? Yes, said the lion, in a very quiet voice, almost as if he were laughing. He has died. Most people have, you know. Even I have. There are very few who haven't. It's an amazing story. That's the change wrought in almost an apocalyptic imagination in the land of Aslan, this great lion. There are two kinds of people. There are living and there are dead people, still people, and both have the same destiny after all. And so Paul shares a little bit about this. I love the lion. Hate to meet one on the plains of Serengeti or something, but they're beautiful creatures, majestic. And Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Three things. Mark's talked about three things a lot, apocalyptic. Three things, a cry of command. Well, that's the Lord descend. Let's get cry of command. I think touch screen here. Let's see. Can we get that? Oh, no, he's here. The voice of the archangel, the cry of command, and with it, the trumpet of God. These three things. The Lord comes, the Lord descends, and the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're going to be the first to rise. The first. In that moment, on that day, when the Lord descends. It's a glorious promise. Paul, last week, Mark talked a lot about trumpets. I want to share a little bit more about what he was saying. This is from the book of Exodus, chapter 25, I think. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud, so that the mountain was very loud. This is where the people have gathered around the mountain. They're receiving from God the Ten Commandments and the covenant contract. Everybody in the camp trembled at the vision that they were seeing. The clouds, the thunder, the lightning, it was frightening. The sound of the trumpet, where did that come from? And so, there we go. Then Moses, got to go back. It went out too quick. Moses got all the people and said, I want all the people. That trumpet is really summoning us to come together to meet the Lord at the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it. And the smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The earthquake. Mark talked about the earthquake. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. The sound of the trumpet grew louder. God answered him in the thunder. This is a vision, a theophany that the people had. All the people saw it, experienced it, were frightened of it, as well they should have been in that particular moment, encountering the true and the living God. Another passage about trumpets. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, let all the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming, that day of the coming of God into the world, a day of darkness and gloom, day of thick clouds. We've seen the same imagery there, that trumpet, blow the trumpet. The day of the Lord is come near. There was an expectation that when God came, when Christ came, that there would be a trumpet sound, the trumpet of God. And finally, in that day, a great trumpet, and this is the book of Isaiah. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost, all of the exiles lost into Syria, lost in the sea, lost wherever they were lost, they will come and they will gather again in the land of the Lord, and they will worship together on the holy mountain. Trumpet. Three things about the trumpet from the Old Testament. Number one, signals a warning. The day of the Lord is here. The day of the Lord is here. Calls the people together. Calls the people together to meet God. And finally, it calls together, in a way, the people who are in exile. All those who've been scattered and lost. We could say the dead, call them together. So this is a part of it. Then we who are alive, Paul says, there's another group of people, the dead, they were going to be raised. Then we who are alive, those of us still alive who are left, we're going to be caught up. There's that word again, like he was caught up to the third heaven. He'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Paul's using actually some really in-depth political words here. We don't see it because we're not part of that politics. But what he's saying is this, basically, those of us who are alive are going to be caught up together. We're going to meet the Lord. And that word meet there is a technical term. It's a word that was used primarily for dignitaries who went out to greet, dignitaries of a city, who go out to meet those who are traveling through, like an emperor, like a general. Someone who was coming into the city. Let's imagine that politics isn't an issue right now, and the President of the United States lands his plane at Ellington Airfield. What do we not do? We don't say, Mr. President, we look forward to meeting with you. Take an Uber down there and meet us down here. Here's the address. Well, what do? We send dignitaries down there, the mayor, various city council people, maybe the governor will go down and meet them and greet them and in a sense bring them back and give them the keys of the city. This city is yours. This world is yours. And this is what Paul has in his political imagination. He's saying to the Romans, look, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's saying to them, we're going to meet the true Lord in the air. And we're going to welcome him. And when you're saying to all of your citizens, oh, the peace of Rome, oh, the security of Rome, what he's saying is that we need to beware, because the true king is on his way. And that true king is going to change things. He's going to change the world. Those who are dead that we have loved and who have loved the Lord, they're going to be raised to life. And those who are living are going to go through a transformation. Here's another spot. Let's see if we can find it. 1 Corinthians. It's clear here. A little bit clear. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is the sleep of death. Not all of us are going to die. There's a good chance we will, but we don't know when it's going to happen. Not all are going to sleep the sleep of death, but we'll all be changed. The dead will be living again. And the living will be transformed into a new body, a new glorious body, a changed body. And that is the mysterion. That is the mystery. I love this. You have to look at it. I've seen it painted on the walls of a nursery in a church. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Yeah, yeah. We will. We'll all sleep. No, we're not going to sleep, but we will all be changed. Well, this is what he said. Comfort, you know, goes on to say, comfort each other with this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, notice, at the last trumpet, three things. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. It's a glorious passage. Wish I had time. I've got to wrap things up here. I've got to say this. There's coming a moment, he says, in this, when this perishable body, this body that is slowing down, that is decaying, before your very eyes, that this body is going to put on imperishability. And there's coming a time when mortality, our tendency to death, our tendency to thanaton will be athanasion, will become immortality. It is the gift of God, it's the change of God. That's what's coming. This is what he's on about. This is what the book of Revelation is all about describing that time and telling that time from different angles, from different perspectives, in different ways. Trying to give us a vision of what that will happen. And so when this happens, will come to pass the saying that is written. And this is a saying from the book of Isaiah chapter 25. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's the image he wants to get across. Well, there's a lot more. A few points from home. First of all, the word trust. I want to take you back to the very first part of the lesson and just reaffirm something real quick. Mark Lanier is right about a lot of stuff, okay? I thought that would be funnier than it is, but he is right a lot. You know, Becky would be probably surprised how right he is about a lot of stuff. And I'm sure they have moments where he's not right, she's right. Anyway, when he tells you stuff, it's right about all this. He's right about a lot of stuff, so trust. Being more serious. The other key thing is this, mystery. You and I are wrapped up in a big mystery. We can't know it all. We don't know we know the sort of the end. We've read the end of the book, but we don't know it completely. We don't know all the ins and outs and bits and pieces. But there are spiritual realities that we have yet to experience. Don't think that what your life is necessarily the normal Christian life. Maybe we're living abnormal Christian life, below average. We might be above average in everything else, in education and in income and society, you know. But we may be below average in our spiritual experience. There are things we've yet to know, things we've yet to experience. So be open. Be open to that mystery. Be open to that reality that exists right alongside of us, that impinges upon us in many, many ways. Secondly, more seriously, hope. These passages about eschatology and these passages about apocalyptic are all about hope, instilling hope within us. As Paul would say, we want you to grieve. We don't want you to grieve as if you have no hope. There is a glorious new world coming. The dead are going to be raised. Your parents are going to be raised. Your brothers and sisters are going to be raised. Your children are going to be raised. It's the promise of God. It's the promise of the apostle of God. And that is infinite. That is such good news. I can't even think of the word, honestly, that I'm thinking of. Because there are mysteries that cannot be spoken. There is a glorious new world coming, and we're waiting for it. We're hoping for it. We're praying for it. We're living toward it. We're to be sober as we wait for it. We're to be sober-minded as we think about it. We're to be reasonable as we think about it. Then, know this. We are to know this. We are battling against spiritual forces. We are locked in spiritual battle. What you see is only part of the picture. There are waves of light that we are incapable of seeing. There are sounds that we are incapable of hearing. There is much more in this heaven and earth than ever dreamt of in your philosophies, as Shakespeare put it. There's more, and we are battling against spiritual forces. Yield. What must we do? What can we do? What should we do? If we're swimming across that lake and we find out that we have stroked our last stroke, we kicked our last kick, we have no strength left to make it to the other side, must yield to the man in the boat who says, I'm here to save you. That nail-scarred hand. We yield to that. God wants to rescue you from this present evil age, from all that it entails. And grief. Grief over loss is right. It's good. Grief over loss. So grieve. Get it out. Grieve all you can. Hope is on the way. But grief is right. Grief with hope is always right. Then finally, the future. In the future, the Lord Jesus is coming. In the future, the dead will rise. In the future, the living will be metamorphosed. I love that word. We're going to go through a metamorphosis. These bodies that are frail, and these bodies that are forgetting, these bodies that are just prone to illness, we're going to take on health like we've never known it before. We will not need Medicare. We'll not need Medicaid, because these bodies that we will be given will not be prone to sickness and death and disease and decay. It'll be a glorious body. I'm liking that. The older I get, the more I like that. And some of you know what I'm talking about. But we're experiencing that. This is the future. This is what we're waiting for. We're to remind each other. And so finally, listen to what Paul says. Comfort one another with these words. When our son died 4 years ago, we had a lot of messages praying that the God of comfort would come and help us. And I think he did. He did in a variety of ways. But in a sense, that's our job. It's our job, as Paul says, we are to comfort one another. There's a visit to be made. There's a phone call to be made. There's a coffee to be had with somebody who's grieving and hurting and needs comfort over the stuff that happens. Death, job loss, sickness, other kinds of affliction. There are comforts to be had with one another. It's a part of what this community is about. It's a part of what this class is about. Finding in one another and in the Lord the comfort that will help us grieve well, and to be able to come through that in some way to recreate a life on the other side of that grief. Comfort one another. Don't just say, God, comfort them. That's good. Say that. But also say, when can I meet you for coffee? When can I come and spend some time with you? Comfort one another with these words. Let me pray for us today. Father, thank you for these good people. Thank you for their patience with me today. Thank you for their hospitality always. Thank you for this opportunity to share a little bit from your word about the apocalyptic Paul. I pray that you will help us to become people of hope, people who comfort one another, people who yield our lives to the man in the boat, the man with a nail-scarred hand. Help us to live well and live within that hope. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.